Good morning and happy Sabbath. For those that I haven't had a chance to say it to, let me say, Happy New Year. How are those New Year's resolutions coming? I think I heard somewhere this week that the average length of success on a New Year's resolution is like 2 weeks. So we'll see how you do. It's not my intent to talk about New Year's resolutions today, but I may insert one here in the progress of this sermon. How many of you were here last week? All right, so you got to see about 60 youth fill these front four rows and put on the entire service. They planned it, and they prepared it, and they presented it. Did that take a little bit of boldness? Took a little bit of boldness. I'm really encouraged by these young ladies talking about overcoming fear, and I was really encouraged last week to see the boldness of the youth willing to get up in front and stretch their spiritual gifts and their wings in front of you all. That took some boldness. It takes overcoming some fear, and we are seeing a generation being prepared to be leaders in the church and in the kingdom boldly. I pray that you would continue to encourage them in that endeavor. And thank you to all of you who brought and prepared food and helped and chaperoned. Just really appreciate that. Thank you very much. How many of you ever dream about winning the lottery? I know none of you would ever buy a ticket, but I have made some bargains with God over the years that if he would let me find it, you know, in the street somewhere, you know, I'd give him like 90% and, you know, I might keep 10%, but I'd be very generous with God if he would allow me to find the winning lottery ticket. Am I the only one that's had this thought? So I don't know if any of you are paying attention, but last year around October, the Mega Millions jackpot hit an all-time record high, $1.6 billion. And one winning ticket was sold. And that person, if they chose to take the lump sum after taxes, would take home $904 million. That's a lot. That ticket has not yet been turned in. So I am diligently watching the gutters. So, hands off. Why haven't they turned that ticket in? Have you wondered? Lots of speculation in the media why no one stepped forward to claim that ticket. Maybe it's because they're a Christian. Have you thought about that? Maybe it's because they read this. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I preached a couple weeks ago about this story. A rich man came to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God?" And they had a conversation that concluded with this: "Go and sell everything that you own and give it away to the poor, and come follow me." And it says he went away sad. He grieved. How about you? If you were presented with this choice between the Mega Millions winning lottery ticket and the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus said to enter, tear up the ticket, would you do it? Could you do it? Well, maybe you say, "That would be poor stewardship, God. Of course I would cash the ticket and I would give it all away." All right. Okay, would you really? $904 million. Would you give it all away? That young man, he chose his wealth over the kingdom of God that day. And you might say, "Knucklehead, how ridiculous." But I want to submit to you today that we make every day choices between the will of God, the plan of God, the best of God, and whatever may be sitting in front of us that looks good. We have a theme coming up this month: God's best. And we want to submit to you that his plan, God's plan, his standards, his purpose and will for your life are the very best path you can choose. And it's easy to say God has a wonderful plan for your life, but when push comes to shove in the moment, do you really choose his will? Do you really believe in your heart of hearts, it is the best way, and I will choose it? A faith struggle takes place in that moment where we wrestle with doubt and maybe a little bit with fear. I'll touch on that a little bit. Is God's way really best? Or maybe this other way is pretty good. And what happens if I really fully yield to him? What will he ask me to do? Where will he send me? And will that be comfortable or uncomfortable? And we wrestle with doubt and fear in those situations. And I want to give you some assurance this morning. Before we get into presenting God's best, simply to reassure you that God does have your good as his highest purpose and plan. His good intention for you, his plan for you really is the best for you. And you say, how can I know that for sure? Well, I'm going to present two words that can give you that reassurance. When doubt and fear and you're wrestling, you can think of the Advent and the Incarnation and be reassured that you will make the right choice when you choose God's best, his will and plan for you. But before we get into that, I'm just going to pause for a second and ask you to pray with me. I intend to preach from Genesis to Revelations today. So you are motivated to pray that God will help me to do so concisely. Right? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to be gathered as family today and open up your word in freedom today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to speak this morning. Use me as your servant. Express your heart and will. Let it be impactful, God. And I'll give you the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start at the beginning. Let's start at Genesis 3, talking about God's best. When we open up the book of Genesis, we see what it looks like. He created a world that was perfect, no disease, no death, everything provided, everything needed right there. Man living in the presence of God without any barriers and obstacles. It's a picture of God's best. But something happened there. We're just going to review it for a second. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in that day, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." They were living literally in the midst of God's best. Everything they needed provided. One restriction, one rule, just don't eat from that tree. That's it. And Satan came into that scenario, and he introduced a lie, a slander against the character of God. He entered into that scenario, a picture of God that does not have your best as his highest priority. They said, God is holding something good from you. There's something selfish about God. There's something good he does not want you to have. And in the midst of God's best, they chose to believe the lie, and they found out it was not the best. They were evicted from the garden. They lost out on living in the presence of God. They began to experience the effect and consequence of sin, suffering, sickness, disease, and death. They went a long ways from God's best. They lost out on God's best by choosing a path of self-will over obedience. And you can read this story and you can say, knuckleheads. You had it all. Why would you do that? But I submit to you today that in many ways, we make the exact same choice. Take a look at Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 2 through 10. God had a desire still to be amongst people, to live and dwell with them. And so he chose a people. He chose the least, the smallest, the weakest. And he wanted to show through them what it would look like for a people to have God as their God, for him to live and dwell in their midst, for them to live according to his will and experience his best. He wanted them to be a city on a hill where the whole world could see what that looks like. And he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he led them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He led them to a place where they could experience God's best. And they're on the border of that land, getting ready to go in and experience it when we come to Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 through 10, where we read, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." They're right on the edge of receiving God's best. And that lie of Satan, that slander against God's character, is reintroduced. "He just brought you here to kill you." Now, what kind of statement is that? For all this time, they'd been experiencing manna. They've been experiencing God's provision. They've been experiencing God's protection. And here they get to the edge, and they're afraid to go in because they're a little people, and the people that live there are big, and they're afraid they will be killed. And they actually introduce the idea that God brought them there to destroy them. He did not have their best in mind. And they believed the lie. And they wanted to turn back. By their own self-will, they missed out on experiencing God's best. Not one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, were able to enter that land. They got to go wander and die in the wilderness exactly as they accused God of planning. And you could say, such knuckleheads. You walked through the Red Sea. How could you believe God wouldn't deliver you? But in the moment, when we're in a situation that's tense, where something of value is on the line for us, do we not also fear and doubt and make choices exactly like the children of Israel? We are not so different, you and I. Whenever we talk about God's goodness, his plan for us, we usually read Jeremiah 29:11. If you want to turn there and take a look. Jeremiah 29:11 through 14. This is God defending his character, making a proclamation of his intent and his goodness. He says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Then we usually stop there. Need to read the rest. The rest is really interesting. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This verse we love to quote, Jeremiah 29:11, is a verse of encouragement from God to people that have been sent into exile. There was a generation that got to go into the promised land and experience a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were in the midst of God's best. They had the tabernacle with the presence of God dwelling in it, and they kept turning to idols. And God would call them, and they would come back for a time, and then they would turn back to idolatry. And finally, they wouldn't come back anymore. And so they were evicted from the land, and they were sent into exile. Their self-will cost them the experience of God's best. And even as God is sending them into exile, he's saying to them, my plan for you, my desire for you is for your best. Just come back to me with all your heart so that you can experience it. This is a message of hope, a message of encouragement, a message of comfort to a people experiencing the banishment of God from the promised land. It's Eden all over again. It's a message. All three of these stories that we need to hear today, we are very much like Adam and Eve. We are very much like Israel. We make choices that portray a lack of confidence, a lack of faith in God's goodness, of his plan and intent for us. And what these stories tell us is we're accountable for those choices. There are consequences for those choices. You can lose out on God's best by choosing your own self-will over his revealed will. Without knowing each one of your situations individually, just knowing statistically from the studies I read, I can say with confidence that in our midst, in this house today, are people struggling with pornography, substance abuse. There are husbands and wives that are not loving and respecting each other as they should. There are children rebelling against parents. There's a willful hanging on to unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment. We know none of those things are God's best. Yet we continue in them and we choose them and we allow them. Why do we do that? Why would we do that? Some of it, I believe, is the echo of Satan's lie, that seed of doubt that's still in our heart, that maybe God's way really isn't best. Maybe there's a better way, or at least maybe in this portion. Or maybe there's still a fear that if I fully yield to him in uncompromising obedience, that he may ask me to go somewhere I don't want to go, or do something I don't want to do, or give up something I don't want to let go of. We wrestle and struggle, just like Adam and Eve, just like Israel, with doubt and fear. So what assurance can I have when I'm in the midst of the moment, when the rubber meets the road, that I can choose God's will with confidence, knowing that it will be best for me if I do so? Advent and incarnation. Take a look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you probably heard this story recently, maybe. You probably heard those words being used a lot recently, maybe. Maybe you know what they mean, maybe you don't. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I want you to get all of that phrase. For all people, for you, God provided Christ the Lord, a Savior, a path to experiencing God's best. Advent means arrival. This is the story of the coming of a Savior. That's Advent. Take a look at Matthew 1, 22 to 23, where this story is told there to get a little more of the impact of this. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. It says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I believe we sang about that this morning. Which translated means God with us. Incarnation. God with us. Jesus, the Christ, was the promised one of God. When he said, I know the plans I have for you, Jesus was the cornerstone of that plan. A plan to forgive you of your sins. A plan to restore to you an opportunity to come back into his best. A future and a hope. A Savior. Oftentimes we stop there, though. There's one little more phrase at the end there. The Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fullness of God's plan would accomplish two things: the vindication of his name, the refutation of the lie and slander that Satan began in the garden, the definitive proof that he has your good as his highest priority, because he sent on that day his very best, his one and only begotten Son, that which is most precious to him in all the universe, given to save you from your sins, vindicating his goodness and restoring the thing that he wanted most, the thing that he lost in the garden that he wanted back, unhindered, mediated relationship, his presence with us, God with us. He proved on that day he is with us and for us, not against us. Romans 5, 6 through 8 puts it this way. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates, or God proves, he refutes Satan's lie. He proves his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 expands on this a little bit more. It says that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. There again, Advent and incarnation. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What we see is that Jesus did not ask that rich young man to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. Jesus tore up the lottery ticket. He left every place of position and privilege and comfort to come live and walk and suffer and die for you. He's not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done first. And he, through obedience, chose and accomplished God's best. He set the example for us to follow. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the path, the signpost to experiencing God's best. That's how Jesus brought it into accomplishment, and it's how we, following in his footsteps, also experience his best. The thing that's encouraging to me, though, is this was not a one-time event. The first advent is a prelude to a second advent. Because you say Jesus didn't stay, did he? He ascended to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, where he continues to work on our behalf. But as his disciples were watching him ascend to heaven in Acts 1:11, an angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." There's a second advent coming. When Jesus comes back, it's a second opportunity for God to be with us and for us to experience relationship with him. It's the culmination of his grand design for our best from Genesis to Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 21, 3 and 4. When we want to see what God's best is, we can look at the beginning, we can see what it was like in Eden, and we can look at the end. We can see what God has prepared for us at the end of time. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" This is God's dream. This is God's great desire. This is his passion, that he would be our God, we would be his people, and he would dwell among us. It's his picture of the best. But we like this part. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Does that sound pretty good? Does that sound like the best? That's the picture of God's grand plan, his great desire, and it's accomplished through the giving of his best, his Son. He makes it possible through his life, and it is a total vindication of God's character and his goodness. We can trust him without fear. He didn't just say it. He didn't just say, "I love you." He didn't just say, "I have a good plan for you." He proved it in action, in flesh and blood, in a person, in Jesus Christ. So I can assert with confidence, you can believe in your heart with confidence today, that God has your good as his highest priority. You can trust him, you can serve him, you can obey him, you can choose his will, knowing that it's worth it without reservation because he is good. In the coming weeks and months, Pastor Tim and I want to talk about God's best, his plan, his will, his purpose for your life. We'll describe it, how it's found in the Word of God, with the people of God, through obedience to God and without compromise. We want to prepare your hearts today. When that's presented to you, when it's described to you, and it starts to feel uncomfortable and push you in places you don't want to give up or you don't want to go, that you're prepared, even today, to choose his will. So my question I began this morning, I ask again, are you willing to tear up the lottery ticket? It's one thing to think about these things hypothetically, right? But if you're holding the lottery ticket in your hand, the winning ticket, there's just one, $904 million. And Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Which is God's best? There will be times and places you're asked to make choices, sacrifices. You need to be fully convinced in your heart and your mind. God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, God's standards really are your best. When push comes to shove, you can make the choice because you know the end from the beginning. and you'll look and say it was worth it. There's a chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. I want to make sure that I'm clear this morning. I'm not talking about a health and wealth gospel. I'm not saying that if you accept Christ as your Savior, all of a sudden everything's rosy and hunky-dory and you never have difficulty. I'm saying just the opposite. One of the things Jesus specifically promised for everyone who follows him is persecution, opposition. So Hebrews 11 is a list of people that chose God's will. They chose his path. They experience some truly horrendous things. And part of this is our fear. This is why I did not want to be a pastor, to be honest with you. Because I was afraid. There could be suffering there. There could be difficulty there. There could be sacrifice there. It could be really uncomfortable there. So I have to choose. Do I really believe this is God's best? Obedience to his leading, his prompting, his calling. Is it really best even if I go through difficulty? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a man I already mentioned briefly in 24 through 26. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Do you understand what this says? Moses tore up the lottery ticket. He was a prince in Egypt, the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth. He had all the comfort and privilege and power and fame anybody on the earth at that time could possibly have. And he said, I'd rather be a known in the company of slaves than to live in Pharaoh's house, because those slaves are God's people. He tore up the lottery ticket. And what did he get for that? 40 years herding sheep, and then 40 years of herding sheep like people. And God held him to a standard that was so high that when he smote a rock in anger, he didn't get to go in the promised land. What in the world? How is that possibly God's best? Could you make a choice to walk that path? There was a day that God took Moses up to the top of a mountain and he said, I'm not going to let you go in the promised land, but I'm going to show it to you from a distance. And there was another mountain some several hundred years later where Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, was transfigured in glory. And God introduced Moses to his Savior. Moses got to see the promised land. He got to meet the ticket to the kingdom. And I'm quite confident on that day in that mountain, Moses says, yeah, I made the right choice. He was looking to his reward, not a reward of comfort in monetary value in a kingdom called Egypt, but eternal life. In the presence of God. He had known the presence of God. He wanted to be there forever. And God showed him the way. He wasn't going to be good enough to get in on his own. Even Moses couldn't get there on his own. He needed Jesus Christ, the Savior. And he met him. And he received him. And we can be confident he also receives the reward. So how about you? How about you? Are you ready to make the hard choice? When God reveals his will and his word, and we're going to take a look at it, when he prompts you by his Spirit, when you have the opportunity to make the hard choice, do you believe, are you convinced in your heart of hearts, God has your best as his highest priority? And when push comes to shove and the end of all things come, and you stand before your Creator, Will you be glad? I believe you will be glad. You chose God's best. Amen. Amen. Worship team.